As they're making their way out, I want to, for those of you who don't know, we are starting a new sermon series this fall, a series in Exodus. It's going to take us through up until Advent. We're going to be looking at the first 20 chapters of Exodus. Exodus is the story of God's redemption, the story of how God brings Israel out of the clutches of the mighty hand of Pharaoh, leads them through the waters of the Red Sea and out and to Mount Sinai, where he gives them the law and promises to dwell with them and to be their God, and where he will be his God, their God, and they will be his people. In other words, God not only, as we'll see in the Exodus story, not only brings them out of bondage, brings them out of slavery, but he also brings them into life with him so that they might dwell with him. God is going to set them free from Pharaoh so that they can serve him. So that's the hope of Exodus. And what Exodus shows us is that this is the shape of redemption. This is how redemption works, not just to release us from what enslaves us, but to bring us into the life that we were made for, the life that we long for. This is the life that your neighbors long for, whether we realize it or not, whether we know it or not. This is the life that all of us want. So no doubt, when it comes to Exodus, much of this story is going to be familiar to you. It's a story that we tell our kids. It's a story that's been memorialized in film time and time again. It's a story that has shaped our imagination and taught us of what redemption looks like. But it's also more than that. Exodus is more than just a story kind of at the beginning of the Bible. Exodus is a rhythm. It's a pattern. It's a kind of music that is played again and again throughout the scriptures, throughout the entire story of redemption as it unfolds in the scriptures. So Exodus is not just the story among all the other stories in the Bible. It's the story that carries its way through page after page of the Bible, drawing together themes of rescue and redemption and renewal. So if you want to know the power of God, and if you want to know the depth of his love for his people, you will again and again, as you read through the scriptures, be brought back to Exodus, to this story, to this account of God redeeming his people Israel. The Psalms talk about it time and time again. They'll say things like, God brought them out with a mighty hand and redeemed them from the foe. And they will recount the entire story of the Exodus in the Psalms. The prophets do it as well. Isaiah says that compared to what God is going to do in bringing Israel out of exile as a new Exodus, as God promised to bring Israel out of exile. And perhaps most remarkably is that when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, if you recall the story, it's in the three synoptic gospels, but in Luke chapter 9, Luke gives us the account of Jesus going up to the mountain. He brings Peter and James and John, and he's transfigured, and he becomes white, like white as snow, white as wool, and he's seen talking to Moses and Elijah. And what Luke tells us, he's telling Moses and Elijah, is that he's getting ready for his exodus. This is what Luke chapter 9, verses 30 through 31 tell us. And behold, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. But that word for departure that most translations have as departure, unfortunately, is translated as such and kind of toned down. The word there is exodus. So it should read, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So Jesus saw his own death and his own resurrection as an exodus, as the ultimate act of deliverance. And that is why the night before his death, he sits down with his disciples and he has a meal, but not just any meal, it's a Passover meal, because he saw his death and his resurrection as the Exodus. So when we study Exodus, we are not just looking at a distant piece of history, we're listening to the central melody of redemption, the way God rescues his people from bondage and brings them into his presence, into life with him. And this is important for us, because as we will see this morning in the opening chapter, the themes of oppression and our need of rescue are not ancient relics. This is the air we breathe. This is the need that all of us carry with us. The more familiar we become with the melody of redemption, which is the Exodus, the tune of Exodus, the more we will be able to live with the hope. in the face of our own bondage. And then we'll be able to recognize the hand of God at work in our world, and we'll actually be able to invite our neighbors into that same saving hope that animates us, that has claimed us. But we need to know the tune, we need to know the melody of the Exodus so we can see it in everything. In other words, Exodus is not just the story of ancient Israel, it's our story. It's the story that we are living out, and it is learning to sing this song that we learn how to live as God's people today. It's how we learn how to be the church for one another and for the sake of the world. So that's why we're studying Exodus this fall, and that's what I hope to return to time and time again. But let's give our attention now to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to read the entire chapter. It's found in your worship guide. You can also open your Bibles and read along as we give ourselves to God's word. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me? Well, God, now we pray as we come to your word and we open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the story of Exodus. Lord, for many it is familiar. For many we kind of know how it goes or have a sense of what is going to happen. But God, I pray that you would help us to see and to hear, to listen for the melody of Exodus that echoes through every part of Scripture and every part of our life. We need to know this tune. We need to understand the story of Exodus, because it is the story of how you rescue us, you rescue the world. It is the story of hope that we also desperately need. So God, I pray now that as we look at this first chapter, that you would stir our hearts, that we would be in tune with how you're at work in our world and in our lives. But we need your Spirit to dwell deeply within us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, like every good drama, Exodus starts with a prologue. And that's Exodus 1. The scene is set, the characters are introduced, and the stage is prepared for what is to come. When I read chapter 1, I can't help but think of like the prologue to a novel or even the very first act, the very first scene of a play, where everything is set forth, but none of the action really is taking place. The action hasn't yet begun, but the plot already is being laid out. And what we quickly discover in Exodus is that these two great powers are moving onto the stage, two realities that are soon going to be in direct conflict. You have Pharaoh, the power that enslaves, and you have Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one who makes promises, the one who gives and keeps his promises, the promises that endure. But right off the bat, we're going to see that it's going to be Pharaoh versus Yahweh. And the question hanging over this story that hangs over all of Exodus, and the question that we need to ask ourselves as well is, which of these powers is going to define us? Which of these powers are going to shape us? The power that enslaves or the promise that endures? Those are the two things I want to look at this morning. So first, let's look at the power that enslaves. Okay, so Exodus begins with death. It begins with death. The threat of death hangs over this entire chapter. Now, these first six verses are telling us that Exodus is going to be the sequel of Genesis. In fact, most English translations, as ours does, leaves off the very first word of Exodus. It's "and." It really should read, "and these are the names," which on the surface doesn't sound like a very big deal. After all, "and" is just a conjunction. Is it a conjunction? I should have checked that. Sorry, my English. It's just a conjunction. What's the big deal? But it's actually really important, because what Exodus is telling us is that this is deeply connected to the story of Genesis. If you want to understand Exodus, you have to understand all that happened before, and you have to understand the story of Genesis. But even so, we're faced with a problem in Exodus. All the patriarchs, all who first came to Egypt, are now gone. Joseph is dead. And while verse 7 tells us that Israel has been fruitful, verse 8 tells us that a new king is over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And now Israel is under great oppression. So now this deep shadow hangs over all of Israel as they're now in Egypt. Remember, Israel are sojourners. They're sojourners. Egypt is not their home. Egypt was never meant to be their home. In Genesis 46 and 47, we're reminded that that Israel came to Egypt because of a famine. They came because of need, because of God's kind and strange providence through Joseph. So they arrived initially in Egypt as guests in a foreign land. And actually, in the beginning, Egypt was meant to be a place of refuge for Joseph and his family. But here they have remained outsiders. They're never at home. And God had told Jacob, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." So there's this hope and promise. But even so, Israel are sojourners, but it's even worse than sojourners. They're enslaved. They are under slavery. What is spelled out for us in excruciating detail all throughout chapter 1 is that Israel are enslaved under this new Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. And he's upset and he's nervous that Israel is so fruitful. In fact, the way that verse 7 is written, it's kind of giving us Pharaoh's perspective on the fruitfulness of Israel. So when you read in verse 7, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." That kind of language of "so that the land was filled with them" is how you would talk about an infestation. So that the land was filled with insects. Like that's how Pharaoh thought of Israel. The land's filled with them. He doesn't know what to do. So Pharaoh sets about putting them to work to build these cities. He afflicts them with heavy burdens, making their lives bitter with mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field, Exodus tells us. In all their work, they are ruthlessly made to work as slaves. But that's not all that Pharaoh does to oppose and oppress Israel. He then enlists two Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Puah, to kill all the newborn sons and let the daughters live. But as we learn, the midwives fear God more than they fear Pharaoh, and so they disobey the king. So then Pharaoh moves to plan B, or maybe now this is plan C. And so at the end of his prologue, at the end of this chapter, verse 22, Pharaoh commands all the people, this is amazing, all the people of Egypt, to kill all the sons that are born to the Hebrews, and then to cast them into the Nile. But let the daughters live. Okay, so here we are. A little bit of background. That's where we find ourselves as we're in Egypt, as the curtain opens and we see this first prologue of Exodus. In Egypt, the people of God have no power, no inheritance, no freedom. Their only identity is as slaves, and yet there's this little glimmer of hope. Somehow there's this glimmer we know the midwives fear God, and we have to assume then at some way that the Hebrew people are identifying themselves somehow as the people of God and remembering their history and remembering Yahweh in some way. Exodus doesn't tell us at this point, but that's all that's left. But I want you to see is this is how the story of redemption begins. Not with strength or success, but with emptiness and weakness, oppression, and the threat of death. And so what began as rescue with Joseph and his family in Egypt generations ago has now turned into bondage. The Pharaoh that knew Joseph is long gone, and a new Pharaoh enslaves Israel. They're no longer guests in a land of provision. They're captives in a house of bondage. That's Israel now. And here's why this matters for us. Because the Bible then takes this language of bondage in Egypt, and then it uses it again and again to describe the deeper condition of every human heart. When the New Testament writers want to explain the reality of sin, they reach back for this story. They talk about enslavement. They talk about slavery. They talk about Egypt. They talk about Israel in Egypt. Now, of course, one of the challenges of reading the Exodus story is that it feels almost too obvious. It's a little bit on the nose because Israel is literally enslaved, right? So it's kind of hard to see, okay, well, what do we do for us? Well, how do we apply this to us? It's plain to see how Pharaoh has them under his power, but what about us? What's harder to see is that this story is meant to be held up to a mirror, held up as a mirror to us. Because the truth is, the Bible insists that every man, every woman, every child lives under the oppression to which this story points. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans that before Christ, we are enslaved to sin in Romans 6. That's why he says, the Apostle Paul in Galatians, that apart from Jesus, we are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The writer of Hebrews says that apart from Christ, we are held in lifelong slavery of the fear of death. That's what he says in Hebrews 2. And of course, Jesus says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So the reality of bondage is not just the story of Israel in this moment in time, it's also our story. It's not just Pharaoh who enslaves, it's sin. It's shame, it's fear, it's ultimately death, and the powers of this present darkness, to use New Testament language. And just as Israel could not free themselves from Pharaoh's hand, so we cannot free ourselves from the deeper chains that enslave us. And I think the challenge for us is that, honestly, most of us, all of us maybe, think that we're also kind of free, that we don't think of ourselves as slaves. We think of ourselves as free, as autonomous, as somehow in control of our lives. But the truth is, if we're really, really willing to be honest, our lives are marked by powers that we simply cannot master. Our lives are guided and marked by powers we cannot master. Some of us know the chains of addiction. Some of us know the weight of guilt that won't let go. Some of us are driven by fear of what others think of us. Some of us can't stop working, can't stop worrying, can't stop proving ourselves. These are Pharaoh's heavy burdens that weigh us down. They are the powers that enslave. And so this opening scene of Exodus is not just a story about ancient Egypt. It's a mirror that's meant to be held up to our lives. Before redemption begins, we have to see where we are, that we are in bondage in need of rescue, in need of a deliverer. Because, and this will become hopefully more clear as we go through the story of Exodus as it unfolds, true slavery is not just the captivity of the body, it's the captivity of the soul. It's the captivity of the heart. You can be free on the outside and still be enslaved on the inside. You can live in a free country. You can make your own choices. You can live a life of affluence. You can drive around in a car with heated seats. You can live in a house with central air conditioning. You can have your kids in all the right programs. They can be on the travel teams. They can be on the right track to the school that you want them to go to. You can have all of it. You can be on the career track that you're hoping for. You can have all of it, and you can still be enslaved to sin, to brokenness, to shame, to fear, and to death. I mean, think about it. Pharaoh is long gone. Pharaoh may be gone, but the pharaohs of our own day are alive and well. And some of you are enslaved to the need of approval, and so you live your lives constantly performing, terrified of being rejected. Some of you are enslaved to your own desires. Your appetites for pleasure or achievement are driving you always in ways that you cannot control. Some of you are enslaved to fear, the fear of the future, the fear of failure, the fear of being found out. And all of us, in one way or another, are enslaved to death. I mean, we know it's coming. And no amount of money, no amount of work can control and keep it from us. And so that's what the Bible means when it speaks of slavery. Not simply the loss of external freedom, but the deep captivity of the human soul apart from God. That's slavery. And until we see that, until we recognize the chains that bind us, we will never cry out for deliverance. Every life is lived under a power. Every life. Sometimes we name that power as money or as reputation, sometimes as fear, sometimes as shame. But whatever its form, it has a way of pressing down upon us, claiming authority over our lives, shaping our choices, demanding our loyalties. And so this is where the book of Exodus begins. It begins under the shadow of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who rules with absolute power. God's people are enslaved, their lives dictated by his decree. He names their identity. He calls the shots. He sets their limits. And he tells them who they are and how they are to live. But even though this chapter starts in death, even though death and oppression hang over this entire chapter, and even though God's people are held in captivity, even though they're enslaved at this point for generations, and even though Pharaoh is doing his level best to absolutely eliminate the Hebrew people and the people of God, even though all that is happening here in chapter 1, the story of Exodus in this opening chapter is about another power. It's about a greater one. It's about the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and Jacob, the God who makes promises that no Pharaoh, that no power can erase. And that's the other thing you see in this passage. Not just the power that enslaves, but the promises that endure. And so while the fruitfulness and multiplication of Israel is a threat and deeply troubling to Egypt and to Pharaoh for sure, it's a sign that God is keeping his promise to Israel. I mean, after all, it was in the Garden of Eden after God created man and woman in his own image that he gave them this command and this promise to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. But what we see from the beginning is that even in Egypt, Pharaoh cannot stop God's promises. He can't do it. And even more so, there's deep irony at work in this passage. I mean, we know the names of the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. And yet we do not know the name of the mighty Pharaoh who oppresses them. We don't know his name. It's just a title. Pharaoh is a title. It's not his name. So I want you to think about this. The most powerful man in the world at the time, the one who seems to hold life and death in his hands, passes nameless into the pages of history. But the names of two obscure women, whose only power was the fear of God, are remembered and honored forever in Scripture. That's amazing. You see what's happening? Pharaoh uses all his might to erase the people of God. He's trying to erase them. But God's promise is already at work, overturning the logic of human power. It's the powerless overturning the strong. The obscure outlast the famous. The fearful but faithful are honored, while the arrogant are forgotten. This is the upside down way of God's kingdom, and it's already taking shape here in Exodus 1. And it will be women and those living in the margins of society who play a crucial part in this Exodus story, in God's rescue of Israel. This week, this chapter, it's Shiphrah and Puah. They're just the beginning. Next week, we're going to meet Moses' mother, Jochebed. And you know what she's going to do? She's going to build an ark. She's going to build an ark while Pharaoh's building his cities. That's next week. This isn't just irony, though. This is promise. Because here in the shadows of Egypt, God is showing us that his promises do not falter, even when the powers rage. His promises move forward through the faithfulness of the small and the hidden and the weak. I mean, he had said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. He had said to Jacob, you're going to be fruitful in Egypt. And here we see it happening, right under Pharaoh's nose. And the more Pharaoh tries to crush God's people, the more they multiply. The more Pharaoh seeks to erase their numbers, the more their names are remembered. This is the great reversal at the heart of God's promise. The powers of this world are going to rise and fall, but God's promises and his word are going to endure forever and ever. So the curtain comes down on the prologue to the Exodus story in chapter 1. There the stage is set. Pharaoh is upping the ante. And by the end of the chapter, the ominous decree is given. He tells all his people, all of Egypt, that every Hebrew son be cast into the Nile. Okay, so now you know how the story goes, right? You know how the story goes. You know what's going to happen next. You heard it before. Moses in a basket, Passover, crossing the Red Sea, wilderness, Mount Sinai. You've heard it. But no matter how familiar you are with this story, even if you know how the play is going to unfold, I want to encourage all of us to dwell in this Exodus story, to linger in the details, to slow down and listen to it. Listen for the music of Exodus as it makes its way through Scripture and into our lives. I said this in our pancake breakfast, our Sunday school seminar on hospitality that Al's going to teach, and then our class on Side by Side that's going to follow throughout the fall will be ways of applying this Exodus story to our lives. Because Exodus shows us, if anything, that God does not leave his people in isolation, under the crushing weight of living life alone. He delivers them and he makes them a people. And in Christ, that's what he has done for us. We're not saved into solitude, but we're saved into community, learning to practice hospitality and then walking side by side with one another is part of living out our freedom in Christ, part of what it means to be God's redeemed people together. But what I want us to see this story, I want us to see this story with new eyes, because, again, as I said, Israel's story is our story. And we are all too easily held captive to powers. Not Pharaoh's power, but the powers that enslave our hearts. Again, the power of fear, the power of comparison, the power of money and success, the power of bitterness and unforgiveness. These forces may not build cities, but they still build prisons, and they captivate us. They hold us captive. And just as God's people cannot free themselves in Egypt, we cannot free ourselves today. We need a deliverer. We need the one who has come to set the captives free. And this is why it matters that we slow down in Exodus. Because the God who heard Israel's groaning is the same God that hears yours. The God who made his promises sure then is the same God who makes his promises sure now. And just as the midwives fear God more than Pharaoh, so we are called to fear God more than the powers that press in against us. So as we walk through the story of Exodus together this fall, I want us to be asking ourselves, where are the places where you were enslaved? Where are you enslaved? Where am I tempted to believe the powers of this world are stronger than the promises of God? Those are not always easy questions to ask. And it's actually not a question you can just ask by yourself. It takes friendship. It takes community. Asking a question like that takes trust and vulnerability to be a people, and you have to have people in your life to help you answer that question. And getting to the answer to that question is not always easy either. It's not easy to discover. Because if we're honest, most of us know what it feels like to live under Pharaoh's shadow. Again, not Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Pharaohs of our own lives, the fears that grip us, the sin we can't shake, the powers of this world that make us feel small and powerless. They are the things that whisper to us, this is all there is, you're stuck here, you'll never be free. But right there, in the shadow of Pharaoh's throne, God is at work. Exodus 1. He's at work. Not in the headlines, not in the seats of power, but through these two midwives. Through a baby floating in the Nile, as we'll see. Through a God who is faithful when everything seems lost. And that's the tune of Exodus that we are meant to hear. The melody of redemption is not a triumphant blasting from the palace, but a quiet song. Rising from hidden places, from weakness, from faith, from the unexpected. Then, of course, when the song and the melody of Exodus reaches its fullest and sweetest crescendo, we hear it in Jesus, in his life, in his death, and his resurrection. Because he came into the world under the shadow of another empire, another throne, another Pharaoh. He was despised. He was rejected. He was nailed to the cross. And it looked like the powers had absolutely won. But right in the heart of Caesar's empire, in the very grip of death itself, God was bringing about the true Exodus, the way out of slavery and the way into life. 3 days later, the grave could not hold him. The stone was rolled away, the chains were broken, and the victory of God's redemption was available and visible for all to see. And now, as his people, we live in light of that triumph. Free from the powers that enslave, yet still longing and waiting for the greater exodus to be fully consummated, to be fully revealed. And so you and I are called to hold on to this promise that the greater exodus in Christ has come, and yet it is still coming. The day when sin and death are no more, when every Pharaoh falls, and the world will be made new. This is the hope that shapes us. This is the freedom we live in now, and this is the way out. Out of bondage, but it's also the way in. Into the life of God. Into the life that he has called us to. So let me encourage you, listen for the tune of Exodus in every corner of your life. Watch for God at work, even when the powers of this world seem absolutely overwhelming. Because that's the story of Exodus. That's the song we're meant to hear. And look to Jesus. He's our deliverer. He's the one who's gone before us. And he's the one who's going to bring every promise of God to fulfillment. He's the one to whom this Exodus story points. And as we listen for this tune of Exodus, as we tune our ears and our hearts to this melody, we will see him in all his beauty and all his wonder as the one who actually does come and deliver us and keep the promises of God. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the story of Exodus and for this sweet melody that runs the way through all of Scripture. This promise of deliverance, the ways that which your power works, the way you call people in small, faithful ways to follow after you, to trust in your promises. And that is how you overturn the powers of death and sin and brokenness. Oh, would you give us hearts that love you, that fear you, that follow after you, even more so as we see in your Son Jesus, the one who has brought us through the greater Exodus. May we be a people who bear witness to this truth and then offer it to the sake of the world, a world that remains enslaved to powers that we cannot control. And may we find true freedom in following after you. We pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.